Let us redeploy our attention to the book of Hebrews. We have been waiting our way through these magnificent expressions that have been given to us in the opening sentiments of Hebrews. They are absolutely rich. And when we acknowledge and understand the richness of it, we will, of course, be rewarded as well. So, taking our reading then, we are still busy in the second verse. I am, with the help of God's Spirit, hoping to finish the second verse. If that doesn't happen, that won't be my fault. But I will try my best to do that. Now, let's read the second verse. Or actually, let's read verse 1 and 2, and we'll end it at verse 2. Read with me, please, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, which reads, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. And we will try to focus on that last line, through whom also he made the worlds, for this morning. Let's pray first, shall we? Lord, our Heavenly Father, we recognize this is your word. It's written by someone, possibly Paul, and it will be preached by someone, but it is your word. So whether it's Paul or whoever the preacher is, it's your word, and we tread very cautiously with comments. We dare not provide opinions as if opinions can have exhortation value. No, Lord, we come to you and ask you through your Spirit that you minister to our very spirits, whom you alone can speak to, whom your Spirit alone knows how to address. Nothing in and of ourselves. We do not have persuasiveness of speech. Even the Apostle Paul, who could have employed persuasiveness in speech, realized that it would serve nobody. And so, Lord, we tread very cautiously. We are in trepidation. We border on heresy sometimes, given the liberty we take. But I just pray for your people assembled here, that they would be edified and uplifted and exhorted with that which you will provide for them from your word. I ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, here we have, we are looking at what God has been doing through his Son and trying to focus on every detail that the apostle has been trying to point our attention to here. But for this morning, I want to focus on this particular fact. God made the worlds through his heir. And there's a reason why I chose that heir instead of son. Last Sunday, were you here, and in both body and spirit, you will remember that we focused on this word heir and all and everything that was involved in it. Well, we pursue now to try and focus what exactly the writer means when he says made through, and what exactly worlds that he's talking about. Now, unlike most heirs who can only wait for their senior relative to die so that they can get stuff from their dead mother or their dead auntie or an uncle or whoever, here we have no such thing. This here is the son who is the heir by virtue of him being the son, does not have a father that will ever die. In fact, the son had to come and die and be acknowledged as that towards his father. And throughout the entirety of the son's existence, which is the same amount of existence that is his father's, he has been doing everything to add value to his father. Not that his father lacks value, but his father's singular delight and singular joy is in his son and in his son only. And that God makes this and all worlds through his son, who is the heir, means this, that despite all the evil, despite all the wickedness, despite all the rebellion, both in the world concerning those who hate him and concerning those whom he had bought and purchased, he never loses. That's why he's called heir. You see? You say, but all the evil combined, there's so much of loss and so much of damage, and people are going to hell. Surely that is a loss. And this is what is meant by this word, heir. that despite the fact that most of the created order will be dispensed with because sin corrupted it irreparably, God never loses because his son is the heir. That's the import of the word. He will never lose. And that all evil is condemned by him only means that they lost him. It does not mean that he lost them. His son is the heir, and the word means to gain and not to lose. So it's not talking about what the son has lost. It's not talking about the father sent his son and said, "You didn't come back with everything." "No, Dad, I lost most of it." This is not the relationship here. The son has lost nothing. All that the father has, he gives unto his son. And so on and so forth, he had said in a variety of ways. So one of the things that governs opening comments in any epistle that you would read is whom the writer is writing to. It is their concerns that he is addressing. They were confused about certain things. They were Jewish Christians that converted from Judaism. So now when these things top the list and appears right at the beginning, you need to understand that these are the things that is top of mind in the writer's head. In an epistle, when you read an epistle, you will find that the more severe the issue, the more closer to the front of the epistle it is. And if it is an issue that's coming up right in the opening words, that means it's really going to be what this epistle is all about. That means it is because of this issue in verse 1, 2, 3, and 4 that this guy, be it Paul or someone else, took pen to paper in the first place. These issues were what these people were battling with. So they found it hard to swallow that Yeshua, this is the way they address him by his Hebrew designation, they find it hard to swallow that they must accept that he created the world. In their faith and in their scheme, he was not accepted as creator. The issue of Messiah is not what divides Judaism, believe it or not. Sometimes it's rather, it's said amongst Christians that this is the case, but that's not to understand Judaism. Judaism is so diverse that you'll get one group that reckons that this Bar Kokhba is the Messiah, and one who says Yeshua is the Messiah, and one who says this dude, and one, and still they can all get together and enjoy a feast. They don't really separate on that issue. They just agree to disagree and have an argument and drink wine and have fun. But if you say that any one of these blokes created the world, then they'll kill you. There'll be a fight. There'll literally be a fight, bloodbath. See, they don't want you to say things like that. But these people here came to terms with the fact that Jesus was sent from God, died for their sin, paid the price for their redemption, and that he rose from the dead for their justification. That was hard for them to accept all of that. Now they are told, but wait, there's more. Now you must accept that he created the world. And for them, now you're crossing the line. You see, you want us to say that he created the world? This is too much. We can't eat this. This is not meat we can eat right now. We can't do it. You want us to accept that he gives us commands and he gives everyone commands, including the rock, including the birds, including the ocean. He can command anything and everything to do anything and everything. Yes, that is exactly what we would like you to agree to. This claim that Yahweh was his father was what got him killed in the first place. This is all part of their spiritual growth, you see, which up until now has been rather frustratingly at a snail's pace. And people always say, well, I'm growing at my own pace. Now, you'll recall how frustrated Jesus was with people who took that tone with him. And so it is here, you will see inside these epistles and every other epistle that Paul wrote, his frustration when people use that line. So this issue was important to their faith, and not so that they may be saved, because they were, which is why he was writing, but so that they may be faithful now that they are saved. Because you can be saved by faith, but not be faithful while you are saved. You do know that, right? And this is what the latter is what's being addressed here. You see, folks, where the theology of Jesus Christ is not biblical, no spiritual growth will result. People always say that you don't have to be so finicky about teaching Christology and the things of Christ. You do. I do, because you will never grow. You won't. You will never grow in Christ if I don't do that. Look, read the Gospels, and you will find that Jesus got angry when they misunderstood who he was. That's the problem. When you don't understand Christ, there's very little that you might understand thereafter. Where there is no interest in the things of Christ, there will be no interest in the things of the Spirit. That's what Jesus told the Pharisees. You guys have no interest in the things of me, what concerns me. That is why you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, which they did. They duly did. If your Christology is weak and watered down, you will be a baby and a colic one at that. Everybody must get involved. And the whole household revolves around this one baby. See, that's how it works with some of you. It was the disciples who, after observing the Lord Jesus, knew very well that they were miles and miles behind him. And here he was telling them that he's about to depart and they were going to have to run with it. And they said, "Run, we can't do a single thing you can do." You know, and they realized, much to their credit, that their problem was this. And they said to him, "Lord, increase our faith." Remember, they had power to do miracles. They could exorcise demons. They could do miracles. They could do all that. And they didn't come to him and say, "Lord, increase my power to do miracles." They didn't do that. They didn't say, "Lord, increase our ability to preach so that thousands may be saved." Wouldn't that have been a noble request? They didn't do that. They said, "Lord, increase our faith, otherwise we're useless." That's what they asked. See? So the matters in these opening prologue will serve the same end to you. Where Christ is exalted with understanding, faith is increased with joy. You see, for those Christians who are lacking in joy, here's the remedy. Focus on Jesus. Sing about Jesus. Talk to Jesus. Tell yourselves, teach yourself, preach to yourself the doctrines of Christ. You will see what will happen to your spirit. You will be raised. You'll be refreshed. You'll be revived. You'll be rejuvenated. Oh, it's fantastic to talk about Jesus Christ. This aspect that will occupy our attention here this morning will allow us to look at the Son through whom the Father speaks and does everything else, to whom he has appointed heir, from yet another one or two considerations. The preeminence of Jesus Christ is the paramount elements in his Father's mind. He's always pointing to his Son. Always. Everything he does adverts to this one issue. You saw that on the Mount of Transfiguration, isn't it? God was there. Elijah was there. Moses was there. And what does his Father say? "This is my Son." You guys are too distracted. Why would the Father say that? They're focusing on the glory of God. Isn't that a good thing to do? And he was trying to say, "But you guys are even getting distracted with my glory. You need to focus on my Son. Hear him." And that's hard for a Jew to do. So we continue then the transfiguration. I'm saying to you that Hebrews then continues the event of the transfiguration in an epistolary form. Three questions I must pose to you this morning that must come out of the text. Firstly, what is to be made of this word "made"? We'll look at that there. What is to be made of this word "made"? So let's focus on that. I'll provide observations as I go along. Whether there's alliteration to it or not doesn't trouble me, but you take it and go do your homework. Do whatever alliteration you want. So first thing we ask ourselves then, what was made through the Son? What was made? So the first thing the Father wants us to observe is that the Son is sovereign. If all things were made by him, then all things belong to him. Then if you admit that, you will also have to admit that he can pretty much do with whatever he wants because it's all his. Should he extend the life of one and shorten the life of another, be it that it makes no sense to us, or should he destroy something and were he not to provide us a reason why he chose to do that, and were he to protract the life of something else and again not provide us the reason why he would do that, doesn't matter. He doesn't owe any of us a reason. What does Paul say in Romans 9:21? Does not the potter have power over the clay, over the lump actually of clay, from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and one vessel for dishonor? So that doesn't square with my sense of justice. Really? You want to talk about justice with God? You sure you want to have that conversation? You will never win that conversation. The power that Paul talks about here, he's referring to, means the authority that God alone has to decide what he wants to make with the piece of clay. You can't even tell him that. Maybe you're the piece of clay. And to what end he wants to use it for. We have no right to say anything to him, to suggest anything to him. Proverbs 16 verse 4 says, the Lord has made all for himself. Yes, even the wicked for the day of doom. Can you imagine that? Right? Even the wicked. And for those who say, well, nobody's going to spend an eternity in hell. Well, what are you going to do with this verse? The Lord has made the wicked for the day of doom. Everything was for himself, but much of it will turn away from him to themselves. When you turn away from himself, you turn away to yourself. Exhibited in whatever religion out there, but it's technically to yourself, because there's only two religions. There's a religion that is represented by the cross behind me, Jesus Christ, and there's the everything else. It doesn't matter what it is. It goes by a variety of names, but it doesn't matter. There's only this religion and everything else. There is that which talks about Christ, and there is that which does not talk about Christ. That's it, you see. So all of them go to doom. In the parable of the laborers, as it's called in Matthew 20, the 15th verse reads, is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Do you not say that when somebody walks into your yard and tells you what you should have done with that thing, and doesn't that annoy you? And yet you want to tell God what he must do with his own things? Is your eye evil because I am good, says the Lord? He goes on to say that. In other words, when I am doing something and you employ your evil eye, a designation that Christ used, your evil eye, he means depraved mind. When you're trying to measure something with a crooked, broken, shattered piece of tape, what accuracy are you going to come up with that? So you're using a depraved mind, an evil eye, to assess and measure what I am doing, and you think that's going to work? You're going to come up with the right answer on this one? I mean, you put on yellow sunglasses and look at blue things. It's not going to work. You'll never understand what the Lord is doing. We have no capacity to assess or analyze what he's doing, because we have an evil eye, a depraved mind, a fallen our measuring tape is broken, basically. We can't assess it. So this is observation number one. He's saying, you have to first start by accepting, not understanding. We invert that. Well, unless I understand, I won't accept. The Lord says, well, unless you accept, you won't understand. So unless you accept Christ as sovereign, there is nothing to understand about anything. Second observation is, now he reminds us that he's creator. This is what the word make takes us all the way back to, that creation event recorded in Holy Writ in the opening chapter. When we convolute the reason for creation, is what he's saying here with this word made. When you convolute and twist that, you will end up doing the same thing with the Son of God, with Jesus Christ. So, but that's a bit of a stretch, is it? Is it? Who created this world? We read that in Psalms 8, Proverbs 8 this morning. Aside from the fact that God said the world was made through my Son, he says, Jesus himself says in Revelation 3 verse 14, he says he didn't say he began the creation, he didn't say that, although that was true. He says he was the beginning of it. He was it, the beginning of it. The creation of God. In other words, when we talk about creation, we must talk about Jesus. You can't talk about creation until you talk about Christ. Effectively, the study of creation is a study of Christ. You're studying what Jesus did. You're looking at things that he did. That's hard to wrap our heads around. I'll give you another observation. Also, inasmuch as he is creator of the worlds, by so much he is Lord of the church. Why? Because he calls her his new creation. He made his church. He bought her. And then he says, I alone build my church. The entire making process of the church is his to do alone. That is our sovereign. It is imperative that the Christian understand this about the one whom they called Lord. It is imperative that these Jewish Christians understand it, because they never got the concept of local church like so many Christians today don't get it. That is why when you come to chapter 10, we will get there in some time before some of us die. We'll get there and we will learn in chapter 10 why he castigates them for dishonoring that concept of local church. Because they were forsaking the assembling of themselves together. And he tells them, you mustn't do that. This is what they were doing. They still had the synagogue mentality that they thought, well, synagogue, church, same thing. We just meet different days. It's not the same thing. It's not the same thing. Why we gather on a Sunday and why they gather on a Friday evening or Saturday morning, whatever they gather, is for two different separate reasons. It's worlds apart. You can't import that mentality into this Sunday morning and Sunday evening gathering. It can't work. It can't be done. Argues this writer. So you'll understand how the church works here. As Paul has explained in 1 Corinthians 12, there are some presentable people, there are some not so presentable people, and so on and so forth. But we all fit together. We all fit together, and that's how the Spirit works. And I'm rushing through these because my time. And he explains that not only in Corinthians, but in Galatians. So understand that inasmuch as that you can't understand creation until you understand Christ, you also won't understand the new creation until you understand Christ. I'll give another observation. That all these were made indicates made. That's the word, right? Now, that all these were made indicates planning. It indicates intention. It indicates design, thought. Ornamentation is what the Spirit of God does. Purpose, beauty, glory, functionality, practicality, all this is implied in the word made. It is not just, well, we'll just go there and sit there and listen to him talk for 1 hour and so we can go home and eat lunch. That's not the point of all of this. There's a lot going on in the dynamic when the church gathers in the Lord's name. And of course, that it is God, he can bring something out of nothing. That is what the word fiat means. And he can say something and there is no record of its existence. There's no trace of its existence. And boom, there it is, out of nothing. He can do that, but he doesn't. It is done through his Son. See, another observation is without Jesus Christ, without this entire made process, it indicates the essence of reality. You see, reality becomes imperceptible when the knowledge of Jesus Christ is suppressed. Paul explains that in Romans 1. They suppressed the knowledge of Jesus Christ. What happened to them? They took everything that was institutionalized by God and they violated it. Now they don't know what reality is anymore. You ask them a simple question, what is a woman? They can't answer. Nobody can answer that. The most simplest of questions they can't answer because they've violated reality. See, this is what happens when you suppress the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Science then becomes a sideshow comparable to vaudeville antiques. It might be entertaining and engaging, but it is absolutely confusing. There's no take home when you watch a show like that. That's why he writes in chapter 11, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. You can't understand that by science. The word framed indicates parameters, systems, order, control. That's what framed means. Structure. The thing works. It all fits together. And were science to give us all the data necessary, we would be highly informed but spiritually bankrupt. We would be wise as serpents but blind as moles. See, the world is not Maya. It is not an illusion. There's reality to this. And unless you put Christ at the center of all things, everything gets contorted, twisted, and you can't see. It seeks only to make us, the Christian, aware that without acknowledging Jesus Christ, we can hardly know reality. I'll give you another observation. So again, the Lord, through this word made, is pointing us to his Son. It suggests that the Father had. Now, I'm deliberately using the word, and some of you may not like me to use the word, but the Father had to make this world because of the nature of the relationship he had with his Son. That very relationship he was enjoying with his Son inadvertently caused the existence outside of himself, known as creation. It produced this exterior effect. And that we have this exterior effect called universe or called world means, proves that, hey, this is the kind of relationship these two are enjoying. It's directing our attention there. So the world then was an inevitable result of that union. Not one where they thought, it was not a result of boredom or free time, as you would say, well, we've got a free weekend, what can we make here? So much then for the question, what is to be made of this word made? Now let's pose another question. What can we learn through this word through? So the text says it was made through his Son. I'll now supply you with a series of observations, just like what I did in the first one, to answer the first question. Well, the sense here is not that the Father made the world for his Son, although that is true. The real sense here is that the Father made the world through his Son. And you can see the world, that there was Father and Son involved in the world. That is like this, both their personalities, all the personalities of the Trinity is working in this world. This means that God's signature as designer is all over the world because he made it. But upon closer inspection, you will see that it is the Lord's, his Son's handiwork. It's like looking at a father's signature and then looking at his son's signature and you say, well, these are definitely two different individuals. They are not the same people. They are complete different. But if you look at it, it's the same surname. You say, oh, well, that's quite clear that they are related. You see, this is how the world is. You will see the Father's signature everywhere, but you will also see the Son's signature as well. And you won't confuse the two. There is this indelible relationship that is not so fused as to be an unrecognizable one from the other. I'll give you another observation as well. The word through is not intended to suggest that God is the primary agent and the Son is the secondary agent and so forth. To think of the Father and the Son and the Spirit in these terms, as Tertullian, the church father in the 3rd century or early 4th century would argue, is blasphemous. He never liked that you would say, that you should say first person, second person, third person. He said you mustn't speak like that about God. You mustn't assign numerical value to them. I think he might have had a point there. Because a lot of people take this to infer subordination. Well, God was obviously the big deal. He was the big shot. And the Son was number two. That means he was the 2IC, which he comes below. And when you start using words like that, you're already saying blasphemous stuff. You see? So his Son was not a subcontractor that he employed. Hey, I got this idea. It's called creation. You think you can handle it? Go forth and do. But that's not how it worked. He was not a demiurge, as a lot of people seem to suggest. All the Father does, he does through his Son. And all that the Son does, he does because, well, that's what his Father wants anyway. So whatever his Father wants is what he wants. And it is to show that they are two separate persons, but not so in their essence. For in their essence, they are one, they are God. It was a great problem back then for many Jews who were willing to accept that Yahweh made the worlds for his Son to rule over. A lot of progressive thinking Jews even got to that stage. Remember, Jews don't accept that God has a Son. However, to accept that the Son was also the creator, as I mentioned earlier, was a push too far. This way of stating it then made the Son subordinate. And so it allowed for a lot of Jews to kind of accept him because he's order, subordinate. And this way, Arius, you'll remember him from the 4th century, got the view that Christ was generated, but he was made in eternity. So he had some sort of a beginning point with where the Lord, his father, brought him forward. And of course, Athanasius took him to task and had him condemned for that blasphemy. But a lot of people tend to use language like this very innocently, not a way that they are saying that Jesus is subordinate. They would say that, but then they begin to provide an explanation that suggests that he might be. And it's blasphemous to talk like that. He wasn't an instrument. I'm an instrument. You're an instrument. He wasn't a channel. We are channels. He wasn't a wand in the hand of God. He wasn't made by God so that he could make creation. No, this is blasphemous to say all these things. neither of them had a beginning. So he wasn't a tool in the hands of his father. If you would say to me that you are a tool in the hands of God, I would accept that. But we may not speak of our Lord Jesus like that, because that is heresy. Another observation I bring to your attention now is that the sense of through indicates that the father could not, now again, I'm bordering on heresy here, the father could not make the worlds other than through his son. See? There was no other way to do this. It was through his son, just like redemption. The father could not reconcile the world unto himself other than through his son. Well, the same thing was true with creation. This is what is emphasized here. That without his son, he would be unable to make this world. Inasmuch as it is true that without his son, he would be unable to save anybody. Because the price for sin had to be paid. Well, it is equally true that without his son, he would not have existence as we know it. He would not make this world. That might sound like heresy, I understand, to suggest some sort of a limit when it comes to the father, but it does comport with all things that the Father does anyway. He does nothing without his Son. Another observation I'll bring to you through this word through is this, that his Father made the worlds through his Son indicates that he employed his Son and not a process. It was the person of his Son, not a process. To say that God made the worlds through a process, like what evolution teaches, is a false claim, because the very argument of evolution admits of a not yet completed process. If you believe in evolution, then the one thing you cannot say is that anything has reached finality. You may not say that, because there's no proof anything has reached finality. We are still evolving, the ant is still evolving, germs are still evolving, everything is still evolving. And if it is that maybe we are not evolving anymore and we have reached perfection, we can't prove that we have stopped evolving. So then it becomes grammatically illogical to suggest it. So to posit evolution is also to deny it, grammatically and logically speaking. If evolution is true, then it is also not true, because it hasn't reached finality yet. See, the problem with saying that it is true. The only way we can check if something is true is when the thing is finished and it's made, and then we bring it and then we test it and see, yes, this thing works. But when is it finished? Nobody knows when the thing is finished. Which is why evolution does not comport with science, because science has governs three principles, that is ORT, observation, observable, repeatable, and testable. You must observe it to collect data. It must be repeatable. You must be able to assess it in a controlled environment, like a laboratory environment. And you must be able to test it. You see? So how can it be tested when you don't know if it's completed? If you bring a thing to me and you say, look what I made. I said, let's put it on and test it. But if you think, look what I made, but it's still being made. So what am I testing? So scientists, the only way around this dilemma, because they understand, scientists aren't stupid, they understand the logical dilemma that they are placed in, where they cannot assert it, because the very assertion denies the entire argument. So they word it very, very carefully, you see. The only way around this dilemma is to theorize. Darwin knew that. He was a clever man, wasn't stupid. So that's why he said, this is only a theory and nothing is proven. He said that. It's only a theory. And when their theory cannot be proven as true, their ethics, being seared, determine that they sell it as truth. In their world, once you are able to word it in such a way that the probability, understand what probability means, that the probability leans heavily towards fact rather than fiction, ergo, it is true, despite the fact that it does not submit to a scientific process which must end in the T, testable. So the irony is that while science is all about proof, scientists themselves refuse to be governed by it. They just provide enough evidence to prove that the theory could possibly be true. And that's as far as they go. Over and above this, the experiments that they have conducted, though it comports with R, which is repeatable, they don't submit that for the T, which is testable. So their very own experiments, they don't submit it for a T, for that T. They won't hand it over. That is why it's quite literally the most elaborate scam ever invented by human beings. So one then has to modify the language and say that, God is making the worlds through the process of evolution. Clearly, he's not saying that here. He says made, past tense, finished, complete, klar. You're looking at a completed thing. Okay, it's damaged and broken and withered and drying. Yeah, but that's because of sin into the world. But the thing is the thing. It's not going to get better than that. This is the past tense. Even Christians have bought the satanic lie and said, well, God can employ a process. And of course, the umbrella is called theistic evolution. God clearly did something. In his mind, it is finished, and he did it in 6 literal 24-hour days. And he didn't say, what do you think? Do you like it? He never said that. He said, I think it's very good. He never consulted any human being. So he doesn't care what you think. He had never asked you what you think. So it is through whom and not through what. The Bible is clear on that. Another observation is this, that it is not immediately apparent here, and it is when God made the worlds through his Son, it tells you that the unity and cooperation that they enjoy, the word through confirms the union here. It's incomparable. You cannot say, well, let me illustrate the union that the Father and Son has. It is like, there's nothing. Sorry, I got nothing. There's no comparison to this. But this co-work is the epitome of what real love is. Now, keep in mind that this writer wants to affirm and emphasize the excellency of the Son from his Father's point of view, not from what you may think of him. And he wants to do this because this is what his Father wants to do. Hey, don't you just hate it when no matter what you talk about, you know, those parents, they only want to talk about their kids. You like talking to parents like it? You can talk about anything. You can talk about the subject in Mongolia. They will take out pictures of their kids. Just want to. They'll redirect the conversation to get to their children. See my son, what he... and on they go. Well, God does the same. Where whatever you want to talk about, you want to talk about the trees and the birds and the bees and the water and the other things, God will say, oh, okay, let me talk about my son now. Enough of that. He'll always bring the conversation back to his son. And that's his test to see whether you're on his wavelength, you see. If you don't like the fact that he does that, then he doesn't consider you one of his own. That is his standard, his son. Another observation is this. So he also through the word through yields this. It directs our attention to the cooperation that they both enjoy with each other. That is to say, when the Father is doing something, the Son is not an obstruction. Hey, you're in my way. Or the Son wants to do something. You know what? Enough, Dad. Thanks for the idea, but I'll take it from you. There's no obstruction in the creativity. There's so much of fluidity with the two of them. You see, they don't impede each other's space. They operate seamlessly. And though not indistinct, it is not easy to tell them apart. I'll give you another observation about this word through. This word through dismisses the heresy of what is so popular today called modalism, taught by men like T.D. Jakes and all whoever's in his camp. Christians should never listen to these teachers, but some of them do. You see, since God made the worlds through his Son, indicates that he's not his Son. You understand that? Nor is his son him. If he was only an expressing himself or manifesting, I think is the word T.D. Jakes likes, or manifesting himself as the son, it's ludicrous to say that he would have to then make the world through a manifestation of himself. Why would he do that when he can just make the world? Why must you? Oh, I have to create, therefore I have to manifest myself as the Son so that I can make it through the manifest. Nothing about this will work out, logically speaking. So there's no such thing as modalism, where God manifests himself as the Son and sometimes manifests himself as the Spirit. I wonder how do they explain all those texts that tell us that God and the Son and the Spirit are together and they, I don't know. I don't understand about this manifestation. Another observation is this. The use of the word is deliberate, for the idea here is not so that we may look at the world and see Christ. Are you shocked that I said that? You know why? If you do that, then you're a pantheist. Where one sees God in all things. And you can't destroy the bowl because God is in the bowl. No, I want the meat. I'm going to destroy the thing. You know? No, I want to see God through all things. Through all things. Because that would be comparable to panentheism. Where things then, because they house divinity, become channels to divinity. See? Divinity channels, which places such superstitious value upon created things, whether it's a rock or a tree or a mountain or a side of a cliff or whatever. No. Were these things able to speak, they would tell you how foolish you are to come and lay wreaths and burn incense at them. They can't give you life, these things. So he dismisses that. I'll give another observation. As if all the above bore no importance to us, this word through also emphasizes that since it was all made through him and for him, then he alone can be between God and man. He's the mediator. See? God made us, the world, and everything through him. Therefore, were we to go through God, we must go through him too. You can't bypass and circumvent Jesus Christ. Won't work. See, the relationship that he has with his father was the predicate for the relationship that he wants with us. No other religion can make that claim, for no other gods knew anything of such a religion. And even were such gods like in the Greek pantheon or the Hindu pantheon, where they were cohabitations and relationships, the word love never crops up. They don't have the kind of relationship that the father has with the son. So it's incomparable. I'll give you another observation. As if the word through has not yielded enough in this context, interestingly enough, the writer words it like this to show that though they are one, they are two, and though they are two, they are one. And he wants you to say, amen. The work that the Father does through the Son is not subliminally implied here. He's saying, I am declaring it. It's a declaration. He's stating it didactically. It means, like, you might say, well, if I don't understand it, for example, right, if a teacher teaches mathematics on the chalkboard and you go home and your mom asks you, did you learn anything in school today? And you say, not a thing. Didn't understand what she was talking about. I didn't get anything. Whose fault is that? Right? The mom would, being the kind of mom, would say, oh, the teacher is not a good teacher. You need another teacher. I'll get you a tutor. Very few parents would say, you're a dunce and you need to pay attention and do some more homework and pay more, learn in school. Here, it's stating it didactically, like a teacher on a chalkboard, and people are not getting it, and people say, well, if I don't get it, they can't be too much value to it. When God says, well, it's your fault if you can't get it. It's your fault. And he's going to blame you for it. He's going to blame you for it. He says, if you put his son first, if you accept his son by faith, it'll must start making sense to you. The Father's work, though not easily understood, is for public consumption. And though their work is done without human consent, it is not done without human content. He means for this to be of value to us. He's not concerned whether the animals are getting this point. He's not concerned where the ocean is getting this point. He doesn't care. But he is concerned whether you are getting this point. I'll give you another observation. The force of the words itself makes it difficult to try and whisper. The writer has constructed the words in such a way that he wants you to shout it. And you know, this is good when you read. It's good. I do it too. Many years ago, quite a long time ago, over 30 years ago, when I used to read stuff, I struggled to get it. I'd like, read three times, trying to get it, try to process. And J.I. Packer, he's gone to be with the Lord now, says, well, why don't you, in one of his works, says, you must stand and read it out loud. So I had to stand in my office and read things out loud. People were thinking, a bit weird going on in there. But it does work. It actually literally does work. If you stand up and read it out loud to yourself, you think, whoa, okay, it's starting to make sense now. I can quieten down now, you know. It really does work. I don't understand why, but it actually does work. Now, the writer is saying there's volume in these words. In these words. There's not, he made it through his words. He made it. And when you put some volume into it, something happens in the brain that it's trying to, I see where this is going now. The brain is coming, is joining the party. You see? It senses that you want to own these words. It is that which has to be boldly asserted to be valued. Another observation is this, not only to tell us that both the Father and the Son work together and are not the same persons, but also to tell us the order of the work. The Father will not work any other way through his Son. This is not about, well, can he or can't he? He won't do it. That's the order. That's it. It is the Father through the Son and will never be inverted on anything. For anything. Another observation also tells us how they work, which is the Father through the Son. The Father is not going to work unless through the Son, nor the Son unless by the Father. So we cannot go to the Father unless we go to the Father in the Son's name. Nor for that matter can we go to the Son and ask him to twist the Father's arm for us. As is the prayers these days. If you hear people praying and teaching on prayer. This so that we may know to see that what is the one is also the others. It is also to show that their peculiar identities shines forth in the work itself. The Father works as he does because he is the Father. The Son works as he does because he is the Son. Their respective peculiarities and persons are not so commingled as we can't tell them apart. And this much is true of the Holy Spirit as well. You see, their nature is the same, but their investiture is different. I'll tell you another observation. The Father works through the Son. That does not diminish the glory of all things. And that the Son works by the Father does not decrease his countenance in all things. So that when the one sees the work of the other one, you are also seeing the work of the other one. Does that make sense? When one is crediting the Father, you are crediting the Son. When one is crediting the Son, you are crediting the Father. And again, this is unique to Christianity. You cannot find this in any other religion. Trust me, I know. No other religion on the planet in the history of mankind works this way. So this also reminds, as it reveals, that the Lord Jesus alone can reveal his will. All the questions about the so-called confusion of God's ways is answered in Christ, for he is the wisdom of God, as that Proverbs chapter 8 says. He is the authority that executes God's will. He is the tribunal of God's will before whom all men is going to stand and face judgment, as we have that picture in Revelation 20. Verse 11 to 15. Mercifully, that is the relationship, and he's so proven here. It proves that the Father loves his Son, and because his Father loves his Son, he will love us too. See, that's a guarantee. The extension of it is a guarantee, and all other blessings. Remember Paul's words where he will bless us with every spiritual blessing in Ephesians 1:4. And then he adds, in Christ Jesus. In other words, the Father will never bring disrepute on his Son's name. He's going to bless us. And this is why Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 1:20, he says, for all the promises of God, of the Father, all of it are yea and amen in whom? In his son, not in you, in his son. Now the promises is for you, of course, but it only gains its value and will and guarantee in his son. If you're not in his son, you'll get nothing. Not a single thing. He who is the redeemer and has bought them has their best interests at heart. Now let me get quickly to the last issue that I said it will get. So we saw then what is to be made of this word made. Our second question was, what can we learn through this word through? Our third question and we will end with this, is what in the world does it mean by the word world? That's the third question. So he made something, right? The text says he made the worlds. That word is in plural. It's a variety of existences. We could say the invisible world of angels, the world of animals, and so on and so forth. And sometimes we use language like this. We might say to someone, you know, your world is very different to mine. You know? What we mean is that the way they exist and conduct their lives compared to us is very different. So let me provide you with a few observations here, then we'll close with this. Firstly, the first observation here is that God made the worlds through him, inferred his incarnation, because the Lord Jesus was to come into the worlds that God had made through him. He was to come there. He was to go there. That's why it was made. So he was already at that stage made the world through his son. It inferred that he was going to make his son be able to go and cohabit there. The incarnation is inferred in that. So the son was already planning to come and live here. People say, well, the son had to come and live here because we sinned. The Lord already wanted his son to come and live here. It had nothing to do with sin. He was coming here anyway. This was what he made. Of course, he had to because of sin, but there was a point where he didn't have to. He just wanted to because he made it. Observation number two brings us back to to creation. As it was with the old, so it is with the new. In Romans 8, Paul argues that when sin entered this world, the beauty of it was gone. He didn't say the world was gone. He says it became ugly. That's all. And it could not serve the end for which the Father had made it through his Son in the first place, which was to glorify him. That's what Psalms 19 verse 1 to 3, 4, somewhere there, those verses infer. So Paul says in Romans 8 that all of creation now waits for its liberation, he says in the 19th verse. So when will that be? That is going to be, Paul says in the 21st verse there, as soon as the children of God or sons of God get liberated, that's their cue. They're going to get liberated then. It's never going to be the other way around. See? That bondage of corruption will be lifted from this world the moment you and I are liberated. That means fully liberated from all things, the end of which is in the end of chapter 1 of Ephesians chapter 1. So the connection between us and them is Christ. The creation wants to be subjected to Jesus Christ. It wants that. Humans don't want it. The church, even Christians in the church, battle with this idea. The church is dull in picking up on that. Creation wants to. It knows the benefit of that submission. The glory of creation is not in itself. It knows what glory it can exhibit when Jesus Christ rules it totally. Its magnificence is derived from that fact, not from evolution. It's constantly deferring to God's Son. Then there's another observation here, that the Father has made all worlds, includes the world that you and I want nothing to do with, and that the world, that is the world of the devil and demons. That was also made. That didn't just emerge out of the ether. He made that. He made that for them. He says, I have made it for the devil and his angels. He made it. He didn't ask Satan, hey, I'm making a place for you. You got some ideas? How would you like your hell? It is. You're going to be there for all eternity. So wouldn't you like to give me some things to work with? He never asked him at all how to make the place. Never consult with him. He's going to send all of them there fully and finally. And how did he know how big to make it? How did he know how small to make it? How did Jesus know how many people are going there exactly? See? So they all have achieved by virtue of the evil, or everything that was achieved there was to highlight sin. And the contrast of his glory was made more apparent by all that sin. But their world was made by him too. Next observation. His worlds have been separated. I think this might be the last one. This is the world which inhabits men, and then that world comprising of angels. There was not a separate planet made for angels somewhere in the fourth quadrant or third quadrant of the universe, wherever these places are. No, good angels, holy angels stay in heaven. Bad angels don't stay in heaven. They are, most of them are still roam the stratosphere. Hey, by the way, can I just say this to you? You may not like me for saying this, but you know, you see a lot of greeting cards and Christmas cards, and especially when we want to encourage people that lost a loved one, we show angels floating on the clouds with golden harps. Angels never are on the clouds. Demons are. I know that's hard for you to process, okay? I understand that. You get upset with me. I understand that. That's fine. I do get that. But I'm just telling you something here. You've got to understand, angels don't stick around when their job, when the Lord sends them to earth to do something, they get it done and they go back. They don't stick around in the clouds hovering, waiting for the next assignment. They do not wait in the created sphere for the next assignment. When God gave Jacob the ladder, the dream of the ladder, he saw angels ascending and descending. It was God's way of saying to them, you see, they come, they go. They don't stick around. If there's a job to be done, they come, they get it done, and they go back. They don't float on the clouds waiting for the next assignment. Those are not angels. Paul says in Ephesians 2:2 that the devil is the prince and the power of the air. That's his domain. He's talking about the geopolitical realm. That's where these loose devils roam and remain. They take over areas. Do you recall in Daniel when Daniel was praying and Gabriel arrived 3 weeks later, and people say it sometimes takes long for God to answer prayer. No, when Daniel went to prayer, Gabriel was dispatched immediately. But it took 21 days, 3 weeks to get. And when Gabriel eventually came to give Daniel the explanation, Daniel says, by the way, can I ask you a question? Why did it take so long? And then Gabriel provided the explanation. Thankfully, we don't have to guess. He said, well, the prince of Persia, I was fighting with him for 3 weeks. The prince of what? Persia. That was the geopolitical domain around Iraq, Iran. There's the angels fight up there. The spiritual warfare. I know you don't see it, but they're up there. And that is why ought not to, as Christians, depict angels sitting on clouds playing with harps and so on and so forth. Those are not holy angels. You should wean yourself from that. The Lord has designed a temporary holding for these fallen creatures, and it's called the Abyss, and he sends them there. Most of them are not sent there, but during the tribulation, all of them will be released. All of them. Can you imagine what this world is going to look like when every single demon will come out of the abyss and be released on the earth for the second half of the tribulation period of 3.5 years? Billions, trillions of demons all over the place. You do not even have the imagination to conceive of a world like that. And the Lord has full sway as to when they come, when they go. Remember the madman of Gadara? And he came there and they knew what he was going to do. And he sent them to the abyss. He holds the key to it. He says who comes, who goes. Not Satan. He doesn't have that. All right. Right. We bring the matter to a close. I will make the conclusion, the last observation. These worlds that were made by the Son are not just those in the created spheres. They're in the dispensational eras or ages as well. That's what the word also means, more importantly. In the same writer in chapter 2, verse 5, talks about the world to come. Peter talks about Noah's time as the ancient world and so forth. Well, in what sense can the ages, which is still to come, be described as having been made? If it's an age still to come, like the tribulation period, or like the millennial reign of Christ, in what sense can they still be made? That means God knows exactly how it's going to pan out. He's got his plan. He already done it. It's finished, Clyde. He made everything. In the same sense that it is said that his Son was slain from before the foundation of the world. He already made it. Nothing catches him by surprise. Nothing comes and says, well, when I get there, then I will make something suitable to that age. It's made already. God is done. It's finished. Everything is done. And you know what the only thing he's still doing? Making you like his Son. That's his toughest job. Satan, and all the demons in hell and the forthcoming Antichrist and his false prophet, and they are not a challenge to God. He's got everything made. But you, your stubbornness, your lack of humility, your sin, that's the problem here. And you must confess that before the Lord. And let me tell you something. He will get the job done, says Paul in Philippians 1:6. You'll get the job done. But oh, were you to submit to him, how beautiful would your life look right now? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word that has spoken to our hearts. Thank you that it is all through your Son and through no one, nothing else, because nothing else matters, no one else matters. I pray that all that was said, despite it being quite a deluge, you would help your people process the thoughts and generate in them that work which is peculiar to them, but it is something that you've had in your plan for all along. That work of beautifying your children whom you have bought. Now pray for those who do not even know you as Savior this morning, and Lord, that you would seize their hearts. You would show them the rebellion of their hearts, that in their failure to submit to you, Lord Jesus, they are wasting their lives. I pray that you would save them this morning. I ask that in Jesus' name and for the Father's glory. Amen.
We are grateful that you have chosen to listen to one of our sermons, and it is our prayer that you will be provoked to deepen your walk with Christ through this message. This sermon was recorded at Calvary Baptist Church, Sunny Ridge, Germiston, South Africa. For more information about our church and its ministry, please go to www.facebook.com/CalvaryBaptistSunnyRidge.